We're told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 that Christ Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God on high. What was that joy? What was that which excited in him that resolve, that courage in his holy humanity to persist in the long, hard journey that he was now taking to Jerusalem, to Calvary, to the cross, and to taste death for every man? I suggest to you that we find one such occasion for that joy in this incident, as we read in verse 17, that the people rejoiced in all the glorious things that were done by him, and that it drew from his heart the vision he had of the outcome of his life's work, of his service to the Father, of his sojourn among men as the servant of the Lord. Our Savior here unfolds what is on his heart, what he has before him as he journeys to the cross. He sees what is he is seeking to attain by his obedience and suffering to death, and he opens it and shares it to the with the people. It was a small place, an unknown and unremarkable synagogue, an average Sabbath day, as we saw this morning. Day made extraordinary, a Sabbath day made his day by the truth of his ministry, the hope he gave to the most hopeless of its congregants, that poor woman, the saving power he displayed to deliver her, the liberty he released, by which he released the congregation from the burdensome and vain traditions of men, and it sparked in them great joy. He saw in the joy of those people, relieved from the meaningless tedium of tradition and empty observance of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath of their day as idleness, he saw a foretaste of the joy he would bring to the nations. The joy, the glad tidings of great joy, which were for all people, which he came to bring when he was born, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. He would see that repeated and extended when he entered Jerusalem itself, as eager throngs strew his path, the path of him and his colt and donkey, with the palm trees and the leaves and the cloaks, as they hailed him as the hoped-for Davidic Messiah, as they chanted verses out of Psalm 118, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And he saw it as he not only overcame these local adversaries of his truth, but as he overcame his enemies in the temple courts, as indeed upon the cross he overcame the powers of darkness and sin by his atoning suffering and death and bloodshedding, and triumphed by his resurrection. This is what our Savior sees, and in it he sees the purpose realized for which he sent into the world. He sees the travail of his soul, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, and is satisfied. And so he opens his heart to us in these two parables. The Savior often spoke his parables in pairs. You remember later in chapter 14 of this gospel, he speaks of a rash builder and an unwise king on the theme of being unprepared. He speaks of the foolish farmer in chapter 12, as the man who seeks to put riches up to himself, and I can't remember what the parallel is, but there is another kindred parable elsewhere in the Gospels. He often speaks in pairs of parables, and he does so in our passage this evening. And the purpose of it is to unfold to his hearers and to us, who now receive it by the inspired record of Scripture, what his kingdom is about, what it is like. He speaks a pair of parables, so we want to think about not only the occasion, as we do in verse 17, but now the picture that each parable presents, the point that each parable makes. So we're going to deal with them in turn. First, the parable of a mustard seed, then the parable of the leaven. These are among the most homely, commonplace scenes of life that would be most familiar to all who lived and worked in Judea in those days. Our Savior could have drawn the incidents of these parables from his own life at home in Nazareth. He might have seen his stepfather Joseph seeding the family garden with mustard. He might well have seen his mother, the Blessed Virgin, pounding and kneading dough for the batch of bread that was needed to feed the large household that lived in their home. Remember, our Savior was the firstborn of the Lord Jesus, of his mother, the Blessed Virgin. She didn't stay a virgin all her life. She had a normal, happy, married life with Joseph. We're told that in Matthew 1. And by Mark 6, we're told that he had at least two brothers and several sisters. It was a large home of which he was the eldest brother. And certainly there would be lots of need for those growing mouths to have bread. So this was a very homely picture that he draws upon to make his comparison to the great work of his reign of grace and mercy over men in God's name as the Christ sent of God. And yet they are filled with truth and importance to us. Let's then look first at the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus opens with a double question. That was a common device, a double question, to rouse interest and to awaken attention. But it also shows the probing of his human mind to seek out what would meet the needs, fit the perceptions, touch the affections of those he was addressing. Our Lord Jesus was not a prince of preachers. He is the preacher of all the ages. And our Savior, who we're told was one greater than King Solomon, fulfilled the calling of the preacher that Solomon had been back in the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have an interesting picture concluding the probing book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at verses 9 to 11, Solomon makes this comment, and it has tremendous relevance to our Savior. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought out to find acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise were as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And that we see pictured in the Savior probing his holy mind for the right likeness, the right comparison that will drive home as that goad, as that nail in the sure place in the mind and affection of his hearers and in ours, this evening. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Where into shall I resemble it? Well, he first takes us out of doors into the garden and shows us the mustard seed. And the mustard seed depicts the kingdom of God in its extensive expansion. Its extensive expansion throughout the world. And this is astonishing when you consider the scene and the actual occasion in which he utters it. He is the humble carpenter from Nazareth with a ragtag following of apostles, a handful or more of disciples, and a few godly women seeking to keep them supplied and clothed and fed. He doesn't look amount to much at all. And he's speaking of his kingdom as something of worldwide import and dimension. But it is the extensive expansion of his kingdom which is on his heart and which he uses very aptly to compare with a grain of mustard seed. Now, the picture is this. The mustard seed is one of the spices, condiments, commonly used in the ancient Near East. And the grain of its seed is among the domestic seeds used by the farmers of Judea, the meanest, smallest of all the seeds in the gardener's hands or in his bags. It is a grain. Later in chapter 17, he highlights that it is the smallest of seeds, even as a grain of mustard. It is such a mean, small, insignificant thing that when it is cast into the garden and buried into the ground, it seems to have gone and vanished with no particular hope or purpose and not much prospect of coming to anything. That's the picture. But from this insignificant beginning, there is an irresistible, unprecedented growth that within but a few months utterly amazes and surprises the attentive observer. He says it grew and waxed into a great tree. Now, those who deal with the geography of Palestine and discuss all these practical matters of agriculture and custom and so on have much to tell us about the mustard. There are two varieties which may be in view. Pardon the Latin, but this is what they tell us. And just that you know, I do my homework, I'm going to let you know what they told me. They told me there are two great varieties of mustard popular in Palestine. One is called Salvadora persica. The other is called Sinapis nigra. Both of these are very small seeds. The first is more popular in Galilee, the other in other parts of Judea. They are all of minute proportion when they are sown. But in the course of a single season, they can on average produce a shrub at the least of 4 feet in height. And in favorable circumstances, the first can shoot up to 25 feet and the other to 12 feet. A shrub so extensive, its branches so thick, that it looks like a virtual tree, as our Lord calls it, the great tree. In one season, this small seed can produce, in the right conditions, such a remarkable growth, such an extension of its plant, that it exceedingly fills its space. Apparently there are places where the Salvador Piscara has grown so high, a rider and a horse can safely stand under it. And in other places, men can sit under it very comfortably. The mustard seed, a great tree, so great, where he says, that the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it becomes a shelter for the throngs of songbird that fly and scatter around it, seeking the seeds to eat, seeking the shelter from the winds as the later season of the year comes, it gets colder, the branches harden, and it becomes a something of a nesting place for a time for the fowls of the air. An extensive expansion. Incredible. Such potentiality of life and power hidden in that tiny seed that explodes in growth and suddenly sweeps up into the air to provide shelter and rest. Now that's the picture of the mustard seed. Here's the picture of the leaven. Our Savior passes out of the field, out of the herb garden, into the kitchen, inside the farmhouse, as it were. He comes to see the lady of the house. The man has done sowing the seed outside. The woman is at work inside. And here she is hard at work at a large batch of dough for a large family. We're told in Genesis 18:6 that this same number of measures of meal, of dough, were what Sarah prepared and baked to provide abundantly for the angels who visited Abraham and whom he entertained at his tent door. And this is, again, another remarkable picture. The leaven, the yeast, is likely the sourdough. They didn't keep it in carefully sealed jars available in stores to be bought and dispensed. But from batch to batch, the housewife would save a plug of fermented yeast and dough that she would use over and again from batch to batch as she baked. So in this case, the woman takes the yeast, thrusts it deep into a large, huge, frankly, mound of rolled dough and prepared meal to do its work to make bread. Now, 3 measures of meal are in capacity 20 gallons, in weight something like 50 pounds, and in other measures, I think it's called 3 pecks. So this is no small amount of dough. This is an enormous batch of dough. And this one small plug of leaven is thrust deep, hidden away in the mass of the dough. But with unrelenting intensity, this leaven, this yeast, does its work to permeate, penetrate, transform, and change the lump until it is fully ready for the oven. Entirely something different from what she started with. If the mustard seed speaks of extensive expansion, the yeast speaks of intensive influence. Intensive influence. And so the 2 pictures in the parables come before us. Now, what is the point of them? Well, the Savior is speaking that the reign of grace that the Father has commissioned him to inaugurate has this course both extensively in the world and intensively in the lives of those who receive it. And it is in both areas the kingdom is a matter of life and growth. Both must be together. It is both the mustard seed and the yeast. So we see the Savior hinting at his work in the kingdom. Our God the Father sent him into the world, and in many ways he is himself like that mustard seed. You remember in John chapter 12, as he received word that some Greek pilgrims to the Passover were asking for him, he realized his hour was come to offer himself a ransom for many. A time was coming that he would make atonement for the sins of his people throughout the world. And he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it yieldeth much fruit. So our Lord is like that grain of mustard seed. And the beginning of his kingdom is insignificant, unnoticed, of almost no consequence in the wide sweep of the world's empires and kingdoms and rulers and powers. And it was so. He came among us in weakness. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is no beauty wherewith we should desire him, and when we see him, we shall turn away from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. And he dies in weakness, crucified between two thieves outside the walls of the city, cursed on the tree, left to the mockery of the passers-by and the despair and sorrow and heart-stricken grief of his disciples and those who love him. This is the mustard seed cast into the garden of Israel. But by his resurrection life, by his gift of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, by his influence upon those who believe on him, his reign over the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls expands. It expands with astonishing rapidity and with amazing rapidity throughout the world. You remember there were, when our Lord died, about 500 who saw him at once when he was raised from the dead, 120 who gathered in the upper room to select a successor to Judas to wait for the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God comes upon the church and opens its new open ministry in the world under the New Testament era, we're beginning to talk immediately about 3,000 of men and women who are baptized and gladly receive the word that God has made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. A few chapters more, after Peter and John have healed a man lame at the gate beautiful, we're talking about 5,000 acceding to the ranks of this church, being added to the roll, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. By the time the Apostle Paul visits Jerusalem, James and the elders are telling him of the many thousands throughout Judea that believe on the Savior's name as loyal sons of Israel, still keeping the law in that transitional time. This is astounding growth, brothers and sisters. And of course, it doesn't stop there. The apostle Peter, whom the Savior declared, would speak for him and confess him before men, to whom with the apostles he gave the keys of his kingdom in the preaching of the knowledge of the gospel. That is what the keys of the kingdom are. It's the knowledge of the gospel, by which men are the door of entry to the kingdom is open to men. Peter turns that key of the kingdom not only to the Jewish people in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but soon to the people of Samaria as he is sent with John to confirm the work of Philip, the deacon evangelist. And then he is sent to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, that Cornelius also, who believes in the Savior, may be baptized and acknowledged as a child of God, as a Christian as well. By the time this gospel, this third gospel, is penned by Luke under the guidance and mentorship of the Apostle Paul near the end of his ministry, the gospel has spread everywhere from Romania, or Illyrica, as Paul calls it, all the way through to Rome and beyond. Within a few decades, Paul expects it to come to Spain, the whole length and breadth of the Roman imperial world. And that is just the beginning. The kingdom grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And it has gone on growing, brothers and sisters. It has spread throughout the climes of northern and western Europe. It has penetrated the reaches of the Slavic lands to the east. It has found its way in through the reformation of the church and the mission, revived missionary endeavors of God's people, past them to India, to China, to Japan, to the isles of the sea on the east, through the climes of Africa and South America, below the equator, on throughout the whole of our great North American continent, throughout the world. And in every place around the world, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. His kingdom is being staked out. And the hearts and minds of men, women, and children are being won to him. Not long ago, I am sure you read the arresting news report of the death of a young Chinese-American man, John Lo, who endeavored to reach the people of the isolated Sentinel Islands off India, a people who, by the authorities' policy in India, were to be left undisturbed by any modern Western presence, who were to be left in their condition of primitive barbarity in this supposed Stone Age people as some kind of cultural curiosity. And you may remember there was no small stir about this young man's endeavor. It was a carefully considered project he had devoutly pursued for over a decade in conjunction with certain missionary agencies who had the same burden to bring the gospel to the least and the lost of the earth. And you know that within only a few days he paid for it with his life. Well, many were the condescending, bleeding hearts that declared Mr. Lo was a sadly misled young fanatic, that he had thrown away his life on a fool's errand. Mr. Lo did nothing different from the young man who in 1905 went to the Sudan to bring the gospel to that part of Africa and perished within a few weeks of arriving by disease. He did nothing different from what Henry Martin did when he launched his effort to bring the gospel to the people of Persia and perished in the attempt. He did nothing different from the missionary who, in the late 1800s, ventured into the forbidden territories of South Korea with the Bible translated in their tongue and was butchered at the border. Yet the wonderful work of the gospel of their Savior was through him that those Bibles he brought, confiscated, distributed around by local people, became known and their message read and believed, so that when missionaries then next entered Korea, they had prepared ground. Mr. Lo had done nothing different than Christians have done for centuries in faithful, sacrificial efforts to bring the gospel to the world. And I do believe myself, he is a martyr for Christ. And I believe that instead of following the dim-witted unbelief of our secular society in thinking there is something noble in preserving a people in barbarity and darkness to be some kind of archaeological artifact, we should endeavor to bring the light of the gospel to such people even today. And we should earnestly support all who faithfully endeavor so to do. Ministries such as the New Tribes Mission may not subscribe to all of our theological views, but they are undoubtedly preaching the gospel. They are undoubtedly bringing knowledge of the scriptures to peoples, and God is blessing their work. Let us not be so careful and so sectarian in our interests that we cannot pray for the spread of the gospel through other brothers and sisters who may differ from us. provided they are sound in the fundamentals. So this is what our Savior is speaking of. And brothers and sisters, it's going on. That is why here in a suburb of modern Toronto in Canada, you and I are gathered in Christ's name, declaring his greatness and goodness to a lost world. And the fowls of the air lounge in its branches. What's that? That's a figure of the nations of people who benefit through the blessings of the kingdom's presence in the world. It's drawn and deeply rooted in the prophetic language of the Old Testament. Our Savior is alluding to a prophecy made by Ezekiel in the 17th chapter of his great prophetic book that speaks of the remnant of Israel being planted in the mountains and forming a grand tree that reaches to heaven. The picture of the fowls of the air is drawn from that vision that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, when he speaks of the Babylonian Empire as a grand tree stretches to the heavens and gives shelter to the nations of the world as if they were fowls of the air. And so it is, brothers, under the influence of the Word of God, under the benevolent and right influences of the Word of God through his churches in the world, the peoples of the world have found shelter, nourishment, and hope, even when they do not fully partake of gospel grace. We would not have the orderly, polite, thoughtful society of Canadians that we presently enjoy had this not been the result of the presence and constant influence of the gospel through churches and Bible teaching throughout our land. And if you see civility and honesty and integrity dying in society today, it is precisely because that vital influence is on the wane. The mustard seed is still growing, though. It's not going to win the world. We do not cherish the sanguine hope that the world will be won to Christ as a whole. That might have armed many of our missionaries in past generations. It certainly was used to wrong ends by the social gospel advocates of the early 20th century. But there's no question that the kingdom of Christ will continue growing through the world. Oh, it's languishing in Canada, but you can see it flourish elsewhere, in Africa, in China, even in the Middle East, hidden from view under the dark shadow of Islam. Quiet little house churches, individual believers, that is one by one. Muslims in even our own society are supposedly impervious to the gospel's influence. Don't believe it. The Spirit of God is able to turn these people to our Savior. So, the extensive expansion of the kingdom of God is the mustard seed. It's growing. Make no doubt. Now, the other picture we find is that of intensive influence. And we have here the yeast of verse 20. I read some Lutheran commentators. Dr. Lenski is, I find, a very intriguing and insightful commentator. Half the time he's arguing with Dr. Hendrickson, the Christian Reformed commentator. You can watch them bat at each other in the footnotes. But Dr. Lenski points out that the man throwing the grain of seed in the garden has the shadowy resemblance of God the Father, not sparing his son, but sending him into the world to save sinners. Not improbable, I think. And then in verse 20, when we think of the woman who takes and puts the plug of yeast deep into the dough, I don't think it's out of place to think of that an adumbration, a shadow of the church, the bride of Christ. What is the work of the church? Don't you know what John tells us at the close of the Bible in the Revelation of John? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Yes. The church is in the business of putting the gospel's truth and power into the lives of people, thrusting its message and its precepts and principles into the minds and hearts of the people and of individuals. And that is, I think, a picture of what the Lord Jesus is talking about, the intensive influence of the grace of the kingdom by the word of God. It is hid in three measures of meal. We hardly know, brothers and sisters, what is done by the word of the gospel that we spread through literature, through the gifting of Bibles or testaments, through tracts, through broadcasts. We do not know what influence it seems to disappear into the vapor, we sometimes think, but no, it is actually hidden deep in the minds and in the affections of men who and women and children who hear it. You who teach Bible classes and work with children, doubtless you find it most frustrating at times to find the children nothing but wiggles and squiggles, and somehow their minds seem to be anywhere but where you want them to be. But you do not know how far they are actually listening in spite of their squirms and disruptive questions and foolishness. You just don't know. You don't know what your love and your firmness does for them. And so this yeast, thrust deep into the heart of the meal, goes to work, and nothing is left untouched. When a man or woman receives the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel message from the Bible into their hearts, everything is now under its influence. It will not rest in us till it has the whole of us, our mind, our heart, our soul, our strength, our ambitions, our desires, our values, our loves and our hates. It will leaven the lump. May not seem to. May seem to take forever sometimes. But it is irresistible grace which God gives to his people. Irresistible! I think some of us know what is something that is irresistible in our lives. We remember how irresistible we found our spouse in the day of our courtship and first love. We remember how irresistible certain delicacies of the Christmas season were for us a few weeks ago, perhaps. You just couldn't stay away, couldn't give it up. The gospel's grace in the lives of his people is irresistible, brothers and sisters. It will not let us alone. It will not allow us to live half-baked lives of partially indulged sin and partial devotion and half-hearted service. The Spirit in us lusts to envy, James says. He yearns over us jealousy to possess all of us and all that we are. And so the leaven goes to work until the whole is leavened, till all is raised and transformed and made wholesome, ready for baking and eating. And that is what the gospel is, brothers. And that means how not only we must look forward expectantly to see it expand in the world around us, but we must open our hearts to see it influence us in every part within us. There is nothing in your life the Savior has not bought with his blood and does not have sovereign crown rights to. Nothing. Not your finances, not your opinions, not your hopes of human love and marriage, not your plans for the future, not the health of your body. There is nothing in you and that is yours that is not his, and over which he has not the right to claim his way. And he will leaven the whole of our lump with the leaven of his grace. So there's the picture There is the point of this pair of parables. And it is for this that our Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 22, went on, going on, teaching through cities and villages, on and on, surely making his way toward Jerusalem, toward Calvary, toward the tomb, toward the throne on high, where he now reigns on our behalf, and brings to pass his kingdom. You know that this is so. We are living proof of it being here tonight in this land. If it is so with us, it will be so into the future, till our Lord returns. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we see this as the vision of our Savior's heart for his work, for his kingdom, for his people, we must make it our own. We come into a new year. Let us begin to pray with new fervor and think of new ways in which we may extend the gospel in our communities, in our family circles. Let us not let a day pass that we do not pray earnestly, even in desperation for the conversion of our loved ones, the conversion of our neighbors and friends. Let us pray, begin to ask God to equip us with the measure of knowledge we need, the measure of experience and godly consistency we need to commend the gospel seriously to others, that it may go forward. And let us open our hearts in every facet to the influence of the Savior's will in his word, in that gospel grace, to transform us and make us like himself, to make us what he died and rose again to make us. For this he came. For this he died and rose again. For this he is now pleading in our behalf at the Father's right hand till the day he comes. Till the day that we shall sing not as a matchless concert piece, but as the triumph of all time and life. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee thou hast brought us into thy kingdom, that we once who lived in the bondage and darkness of the kingdom of Satan, and were his slaves and dupes and fools, have been by marvelous, matchless grace brought and quickened and brought into the kingdom of thy dear Son, by whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And we want to pray that daily, as faithful disciples who love our Savior sincerely, we shall pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that daily our aim of life, the tendency of all our purposes and actions shall be to this, that he may have the preeminence, that he may reign, that he may come into his own and possess his crown and his crown rights. Our Father, we humbly commend each other to thy love and care as the new year begins. We pray to sustain us in thy mercy with health, with strength, with peace that passes all understanding, and with the fullness of the gospel blessing by thy Holy Spirit, to live for thee and enjoy thee and to glorify thee in our daily walk, in our witness and work. We commend this people to thee and pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns over his church as the ascended Lord and has brought his servants captive into his work, will graciously grant to this people a man gifted by thy Spirit with the work and office of a pastor, a man after his own, thine own heart, who will feed them knowledge and wisdom, who will be a faithful under-shepherd of the cross, Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep. And we pray that thy promise to thy people will be true, that they shall see with their eyes their teachers. They shall hear the voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And they shall know they are in thy way, with thy blessing upon them. O Father, thou hast done so much for this people. We are so thankful for those men who in past decades have served this church so wonderfully and so well by thine enabling. We give thee glory for them. We would not glory in them, but we glory in thee who has given them to us. And we pray that thou wilt do it again. Do it this year, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.